So good morning, everybody. Last week, Mike talked about Genesis chapter 2 with Adam and Eve in the garden. Eve gets created through the rib of Adam, and they're in the Garden of Eden. They're in God's presence. They're in this perfect place. And today, we're going to talk about sin. Chapter 3, just the first seven verses in Genesis chapter 3. It's the original sin. And I think most of us have heard the story, or at least somewhat familiar with it. We'll go into a little bit of detail today. But let's pray first. Father God, just thank you for so much for this beautiful rainy Sunday, and hopefully a lazy Sunday this afternoon. Just open our eyes and our hearts to your word and what you want to share with us this morning. Guide me as I guide everybody else. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And sorry, I've got this cough. I'll try to get the mic away from, not that you can't hear me anyway. About 20 years ago, I lived in Los Angeles, and one of my buddies was a youth pastor outside of Houston. And he called me, and he was a new youth pastor, and he said, "Hey, I'm leading a mission trip. It's my first big event that I'm hosting, and I want you to come out and lead worship and help me with programs." I said, "Okay, cool. Where's it at?" He goes, "Brenham, Texas." What's the best thing about Brenham, Texas? Thank you. Bluebell. So we'll come back to that. But my family from Texas, I live in LA. I'm like, free trip to Texas. That's awesome. I'm in. I get to hang out with my buddy for a week. Cool. Let's go. We get there. Again, this is his first big event that he was hosting. And so we didn't realize how little time it actually took to prep for worship and lead programs for high school kids. Because he and I had been at many camps together. That's how we met. This is second nature to us. So it really took us about an hour every day. That's it. While all the kids were off on a work site, he and I were goofing around, spending a lot of time at the Bluebell factory. Because we couldn't just jump in on the work sites. It was a long story, but otherwise we would have. So we spent a lot of time in the sanctuary. It was a beautiful old church, probably 100, 120 years old, something like that. Sanctuary shaped very similar to this one, but about 200 people could fit in there. The front, we'll call this the front, but in the back as you walk in, there was a huge, beautiful stained glass window up in the balcony. There were some rafters, vaulted ceilings, so the rafters were pretty high. We're, 20-ish dudes. We're bored. And so we didn't have a ball to play catch with, so we had a half-drank water bottle and started playing catch, as guys do. Then after a little bit, one of us is like, "I think I'm going to throw it over the rafter. Let's throw it over the rafter." Okay, cool. No big deal. You know where this is going. I see some cringed faces. After a little bit, we can get two rafters. Then three. Finally, after a couple days, my buddy's like, "Dude, I'm going to get four." I mean, this is front to back. There's a fifth rafter, but it's right in front of the stained glass window. So we're like, we're not even going to try that. No way. So I'm like, all right, I'm going to go up into the balcony and stand in front of the stained glass window. Just trajectory-wise, say he nails this. I don't think he's going to. Say he does. It's going to be falling, and I'll be able to knock it down if, on off chance, it goes to the stained glass window. So he goes, back against the wall and launches this water bottle. As soon as he releases it, our hearts sink, and both of us are like, "What have I done?" And I think that's what Adam and Eve felt like after they took a bite of the apple. Oh yeah, I love cliffhangers. So Adam and Eve are in the garden. All right, I said the apple. It may have been a pomegranate. Maybe that's why I don't like pomegranates. So Adam and Eve are in the garden. And this is the first recorded event that happens in the Garden of Eden. So we don't know how long they were in the garden. The only thing the Bible tells us about the length of time is Adam and Eve are created. And 130 years later, their son Seth is born. But Cain and Abel are born before that, I'm guessing 50 years before. We don't know. But as far as how long Adam and Eve were in the garden before they committed the first sin, I suspect it was probably 5, maybe 10 minutes. Knowing me, knowing probably most of us, we don't know, but I would say it was probably pretty quick. But what we're going to talk about today is, again, those first seven verses in chapter 3 of Genesis. We're going to talk about the causes of sin, not all of them, but a few of them, some consequences of sin, and then a conclusion of sin. So let's dive in to verse 1. I don't know if we have it on the screen or not, but if not, nope, we don't. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. I think everybody has a phone or a Bible. So it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord..." Thank you. The Lord God had made. "And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" So just looking at this verse, there's a couple causes of sin. And the first is the serpent, or Satan. And Satan was at work back then. He's still at work today. In the book of Job, God and Satan are having a conversation. And God asked Satan a question, said, "Where have you been?" And Satan answers the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." So Satan is on the earth. Like, he is going back and forth. He's all around. And in 1 Peter, so years and years later, after Jesus, 1 Peter says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." So Satan is still on the earth. He's still present. Some people think that after Jesus was resurrected, that Satan was bound. But that's not backed up biblically. He is still very much here. However, do we give Satan too much credit? He certainly is there, tempting us, as he tempted Jesus in the wilderness. But do we give him too much credit? Ash and I have talked about this for years. We think we give him too much credit. He doesn't really need our help. He'll plant a seed, and then we will run with it and just go and commit our own sin. And just a few minutes ago, I was chatting with Patrick, and he referenced the Screwtape Letters. The Screwtape Letters is a book by C.S. Lewis. If you haven't read it, it's fantastic. But it's basically letters between a junior demon and a senior demon trying to get people to sin, trying to go after this one person in particular. And the senior demon, in his letter, one of his letters to the junior demon, says, "It is funny how mortals always picture us as putting things into their minds. In reality, our best work is done by keeping things out." And so what they're trying to keep out is God. They're trying to keep out the Word of God. They're trying to keep out community and biblical community. That's Satan's best offense. So our best defense is community. It's turning to the Lord. It's opening God's Word and seeing what he has to say. So one of the first causes of sin is Satan, the serpent. The next, at the second half of this verse, it says, Satan is talking to the woman, to Eve. He says, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" What is he doing here? He's questioning God. Has God indeed said this? Well, in Genesis 2:17, so last week, it said, God says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat." So he didn't say, "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden." He says, "You shall not eat of this one tree." So fast forward, I mentioned when Satan tempts Jesus in the wilderness. Jesus gets baptized, gets carried into the wilderness, fasts for 40 days. So he's weak, he's tired, and Satan is trying to tempt him. And so what he's really doing is he's trying to get Jesus to question God. He's trying to get Jesus to question God's faithfulness and goodness and question God's word. Is God truly good? Does he truly love me? Does he want what's best for me? Jesus responds with scripture. He responds with quotes from Deuteronomy. So my recommendation is memorize the book of Deuteronomy. But think about it. Having scripture queued up, ready to go, and knowing scripture, this is one of the reasons why it's so important, is because that's how we can respond when we're being tempted. Whether it's by Satan or by someone else, if we can respond with scripture, we'll be far more prepared to deal with it. So Satan is one cause of sin, questioning God is another. Verse 2 says, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" There's a problem here. Again, back to Genesis 2:17. What did God actually say? He said, "But of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, you shall not eat." Okay, we said that. "For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." He did not say, "You shall not touch it." So she didn't listen to God. She didn't listen to what he said. And not only that, God says, "When you eat of it, you shall surely die." she is thinking, and Satan is trying to get her to think that she's going to keel over dead physically. That's not the case. What he's talking about is spiritual death. And that spiritual death, sin, is what creates separation between us and God. And we'll talk about that more in just a minute. But causes of sin. Satan, we question God, we don't listen to God. In verse 4, by the way, there's hundreds, but I'm just going to cover like 5. In verse 4, it says, the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Again, he's questioning God. Verse 5, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. He says, you will not surely die. So he's twisting God's words. Back in the wilderness, when Satan is tempting Jesus, Satan quotes Psalm 91. So he's quoting from Scripture, but he twists the words and takes them out of context. What's interesting is you can make the Bible say whatever you want. You can take the words out of context and really twist them. This can lead very quickly to some twisted theologies. I think most of us have heard the prosperity gospel. That's where it comes from. We twist the words of Scripture to believe things that aren't actually being said. A couple weeks ago, Ash showed me a video on Instagram of a church recently, pretty sure in America, where the pastor is thanking God for worshiping us, thanking God for worshiping people. I don't know if anybody saw this. And then the worship leader, as he's praying, it jumps around a lot, but he's thanking God for worshiping us. He does not worship us. He loves us very, very much, but we are not worthy of worship. He is worthy of worship. Quick pop quiz. In the book of Luke, who says these words? Therefore, if you bow down and worship me, it shall all be yours. It's Jesus, right? I mean, if you bow down and you worship me, he's the only one worthy of worship, this can all be yours. No, it was Satan. Satan said that. And if I hadn't said it was Satan, that very quickly twisting the words to mean something that it doesn't actually mean. When you're talking to non-believers, a lot of times, when I first became a believer, a lot of non-believers knew the Bible way better than I did, which is a problem. And they'll quote Scripture, but almost always is it taken out of context. So when you're having those conversations, make sure you know what's being said. I had, in the context it's in, I had a good friend of mine. He and I debated for 5 years because he would say something, he would quote Scripture, and then I'd have to go research it and find out, okay, here's how he twisted it and took it out of context. And it was ongoing. He's still a good friend of mine. And that was like 20 years ago. So it's okay to go back and do that research and make sure you understand how those verses are taken out of context. I taught here a couple months ago, and I referenced, I had Googled the top 10, scriptures taken out of context, and I found this atheist website that referenced them and absolutely took them way out of context. It was really funny, and they weren't even good arguments. I'm like, I could come up with better ones, but anyway. So Satan is a cause, we question God, we don't listen to him, we twist his words, and then one more. Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. They want to be like God. They want to know good and evil. They want to be wise. This is the very definition of pride. I looked up dictionary.com. It sounds funny, but I have the app on my phone, and it's great. But the definition of pride on dictionary.com says a high or inordinate opinion of one's own dignity, importance, merit, or superiority. But isn't it interesting how that word in particular gets twisted in our culture and how it's been hijacked by our society? Very rarely is pride a good thing. It's almost always a rebellion against God. And Ash and I have talked about this for years as well, and we haven't come up with a different opinion, but we feel like most pride, and in fact, Mike and I talked about this week, most sin is the root of pride. So pride is the root of most sin. Maybe not all, but I haven't found an example otherwise yet. Selfishness up there as well, but that inordinate opinion of ourselves is where pride comes in. So Eve, in this section, wanted to be wise, but what about Adam's role in this chain of events? Because Adam is not mentioned hardly at all. He's only mentioned in the section at that very end when Eve turned and gave to Adam. But throughout the rest of Scripture, when Adam and Eve are referenced, or the original sin is referenced, it's referenced as a consequence to Adam, as Adam is the one that committed that sin. But he's not referenced. Why? We don't know, but here's my hypothesis. Adam was certainly there when God was giving the instruction. Adam is the leader, so he should be helping resolve the situation. Adam was there the whole time that Satan and Eve are having this conversation. I got to give Eve credit. At least she had the good sense to ask questions and engage in dialogue. Adam's like, I'm in. He just took the fruit and ate. Let's go. I mean, I would never do that, but touche. So Adam just dove right in, and I think that's why throughout the rest of Scripture, Adam is the one that owns the sin, because he was supposed to step in and not allow this to happen, and he doesn't do that. But here's the thing. So we've got like six causes of sin. Again, there's many more, but what helps us? If we know what causes our sin or what triggers sin in our heart, then it's really helpful to find those triggers and avoid them. Get rid of them altogether. And if we can prevent those triggers or get rid of them, then we'll never be sinless. Hopefully we can sin less. But ultimately, it's that separation from God that we're trying to get away from. We're trying to get closer to the Lord, and that's what sin does for us. And if we can get rid of those triggers or anything that causes us to sin or leads us down that path, it's helpful. I heard a story years ago where a pastor was talking about basically this, like that path down to sin. And he said his trigger was when he flosses his teeth in the morning. If he doesn't floss his teeth, then he is much more likely to go down a path of sin that day. If he does, I mean, how many of us, be honest, floss our teeth in the morning? I don't, but I'm seeing a lot of shaking heads. No one's raising their hand, though. But I think it's interesting. Avery, one. I think it's interesting that he recognized that trigger, so he made it a much higher priority in his daily routine, which I think is smart, and we can do that as well. So a lot of causes of sin. Before we talk about the consequence of sin, I want to share a story. When I was probably 8 years old, we'll say old enough to know better, I lived in a small town in Kansas, and one of my buddies, my mom knew everybody in town, so we would like leave in the morning and we'd come back for mealtime, and that was about it. This is long before cell phones. And so one of my buddies lived about a mile away, and between our houses, there was a creek. Well, around this time, my mom read a story of a kid who fell into a creek and died. So I was very forbidden to go to this creek. But one thing you need to know about the creek is at the widest point in this creek, it was about as wide as one of these chairs. At the deepest point, it was maybe like 6 inches. I'm 8, and I can step over this creek. So my dad even admitted later that it was a little bit over the top, that we weren't allowed to go to the creek, and the consequences were so severe. One day, my buddy and I were at my house, wants to go to his house, so we head over there. Of course, we're going to stop at the creek. Not my first trip to the creek, by the way, but I knew the consequences would be dire if I got busted. We're only there for about an hour. We roll up to his house, and his mom's at the front door. Josh, your mom's been looking for you. You better get home. What have I done? So I start riding home. My mom is driving around the neighborhood. I'll show you a map if you really want, but to get from my house to his house, there's not too many directions you can go, so I'm not really sure how she was driving around or why, but I found out later my brother was in the car with her, and he asked her, he's like, Mom, you mad? She goes, yep. He said, you gonna ground him? Yep. He said, how long? She goes, the rest of his life. He said, you think he'll remember it then? So I get home, and I know I'm in trouble. Sure enough, I get grounded. I get grounded for a week, and in 8-year-old years, that is a lifetime. But to make it worse, we lived on a cul-de-sac. There was like 6 houses on the cul-de-sac. Nobody drove down our street unless you lived there, like ever. So every house had kids. I'd get home from school, and every afternoon and evening, I'd see all my friends playing in the cul-de-sac, my brother out there. I mean, this to this day is probably the longest week of my life. It was absolutely awful. But do you think I ever went to the creek again? Yes, of course I did. I went back many times. I never got busted, but I didn't learn my lesson. The consequence clearly wasn't dire enough, but that's what we do. We don't listen to God. We don't follow the consequence. So I want to define sin. We're going to talk about the consequence to sin. In 1 John, the Apostle John's letters to the church, he says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And what that means is sin is separation from God. It's that spiritual death in the garden where we can no longer be in the physical presence of God. We got kicked, and spoiler alert for next week, they get kicked out of the Garden of Eden because of that sin, because of that separation. But let's look at verse 7. It says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Again, what have I done? They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. So their eyes were opened. They knew they had done something wrong. And all of a sudden, they realized they're naked. Not just physically, but they're also spiritually naked as well. Because, again, sin is that separation from God. In the garden, Adam and Eve are walking in God's presence. But once sin entered, they get kicked out of the garden because God cannot be in the presence of sin. In the book of Exodus, it talks about Moses was wanting to see God's face. He's talking to God and says, I want to see your face. And God said, you cannot see my face or you will die. We're already dead spiritually, so now God is means he will die physically. Keel over dead. Sorry, I just wanted to do that again. So what he says is, Moses, hide behind this rock. I'll walk by, and after I pass, you can peek out and see my presence. Then, fast forward a little bit, Moses is on, I think, Mount Sinai, and in the presence of God, but not, he can't see God's face or anything, comes down, and Moses is glowing, probably freaking out all the Israelites. But because of that sin, we cannot be in the presence of God. That is the consequence that we're dealing with. We can't be in his presence. Romans 6:23, one of the most famous passages in all of Scripture, says, for the wages of sin is death, and that's the spiritual death that keeps us separated from God. But what we have to do is we have to repent, and we have to reconcile. And that's the good news. That's where Jesus comes in. And we'll get to that in just a second. But when I was first a believer, I regret this, but I asked a question all the time. Most of my friends had been believers for a long time. And I asked them all the time, hey, what do you think heaven is like? They knew Scripture better than me. I don't know why most of us think heaven is sitting on clouds playing a harp. I don't know where that comes from. If anybody does, come tell me later. But the answer was almost always, oh, I love football. We'll be playing football all the time. Nobody will get hurt. Nobody will get mad. Or I love golf. I'm going to get a hole in one every time. But all this stuff is not biblical. Heaven gets rid of that separation of God. We will be in God's presence. That's where the conclusion to sin comes in. The good news, you've heard it say, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is Jesus conquered sin and death. He conquered that spiritual sin, that spiritual separation or spiritual death from God, but he also conquered the physical death, which is why we will be resurrected in the new heavens and new earth. I quoted Romans 6:23, but I only quoted the first half. It says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. He became that atonement, that reconciliation for all of our sin, but only for those that accept it. You have to accept that gift. But there is still sin today, as you know. He didn't reconcile it immediately. He did reconcile it for us if we accept it, but he didn't conclude sin at that time. And that's where Jesus' second coming comes in. You've probably heard me say, the Bible, in the most simple form, is about one person and two events. It's about Jesus, his first coming, and his second coming. That is as simple as you can break the Bible down. And the second coming is vital. If this makes you sad, just read the last two chapters of the book. Read the end of Revelation, chapter 21 and 22. 21 verse 4 says, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. So we will have that reconciliation with God through Christ, and we will no longer be separated by sin. But one thing to keep in mind, for years, when I'd read the Bible, I've read it cover to cover several times, but each time, God reveals something new, which is fascinating to me. But I used to read it as a book of wrath, a book of judgment. Like if you get in the book of Joshua and Judges and Samuel, I mean, there's a lot of war. There's a lot of wrath and judgment. But it's not a book of wrath. It is a book of love. It's a book of repentance and redemption. And all of that will happen when sin is concluded, when we get to the new heavens and new earth. All of the wrath that we see in the Old Testament is to show how we get to where we need to be. It's all because of the sin that we created in the garden. We created, not just Adam and Eve. So, I left you on an epic cliffhanger at the very beginning. So we have a water bottle plummeting through time and space, about to lead to my doom. The cause, this is clearly sinful, the cause of our sin, the devil obviously made us do it. Now, it was our own pride. Like, oh, we can do this. It's not, nothing bad's going to happen. We're not going to get in trouble. That's the cause of our sin in this case. The consequence, for me, is not that big a deal. I mean, I don't work at this church. I'm a volunteer that got a free flight out of it. But I'm going to get sent home. I mean, I'm going to have to deal with a guilty conscience. I mean, this is one of the first times I'm ever telling this story. So 20 years later, I still feel a little guilty about this. But I'm going to get sent home. Not that big a deal, but my buddy, he just got married a few months ago. He's the youth pastor. He's about to get fired. By the way, his wife is on this mission trip. So is his mother-in-law, and his father-in-law came for a couple days. So the consequence for him is going to be pretty significant. But here's the conclusion to that story. You know when you're driving down the road and you should have died in an accident, but God was just looking out for you, or you do something stupid like throw a water bottle at a stained glass window? I swear to you, I have never seen anything like this in my life. You know when you're watching a baseball game, for you know the one or two of you that actually watch baseball, you see a pitch and it comes up like this and it just drops. That's what this water bottle did. It dropped, it curved. By the way, it did clear that fifth Raptor. It was way too high for me to get it. It dropped and it hit. There's like a 3-inch spot on the wall that it wouldn't break anything. The only spot on the entire wall, and that's where it hit. God had to have been thinking, these guys are idiots, but I'm going to help them out. When Jesus, during Passion Week, he's being questioned by the Pharisees and the scribes, and they ask him, what is the most important commandment? We all know, thou shalt not lie, cheat, steal. We all know those. But he responded immediately, and he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your strength. But he added to it. He followed it up with, and love your neighbor as yourself. What I found is if we spend our time focusing on that, instead of focusing on our sin, our lives will change. If we focus on serving and loving the Lord with all of our heart, all of our mind, and all of our strength, and loving our neighbors as ourselves, we won't have time to go down those dark paths. We were in the youth room a couple weeks ago when we were in the book of James, and I don't remember, I think it was chapter 5, and we were talking about a lot of sin. But the whole time we were talking about sin, and I realized, okay, we need to fix this. We need to correct it. Because instead of focusing on how broken we are, let's focus on how great he is. Instead of focusing on our wickedness, let's focus on his righteousness. Instead of focusing on how depraved we are, let's focus on how glorious he is. If that is where we spend our time and effort, I say this all the time, we'll have more joy and fewer scars. People around us will feel loved. They will feel the Lord's presence. They will feel that God loves them as much as he does if we focus on that. Pray with me. Father God, just thank you for your word and the gift that you've given us in Scripture. Just continue to open our eyes, soften our hearts, and let us turn towards you and always preach your gospel and make disciples. That's what it's all about, sharing you and loving you more so that we can love everybody else. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.